Well, if you notice in your bulletin, there's a key question that we are going to consider today and ask. And it's a very important one. And maybe even during around Christmas time, maybe it's a question that you don't think about a lot. You think about Jesus. You think about the incarnation, God, the second person of the Trinity, coming into this world as both God and man, God in human flesh. We read about that briefly from Philippians chapter 2. He took on flesh. He came in the form of a slave, a servant. He gave his life on a cross. He was humble. God raised him up. God gave him the name above all names and so forth. And there are a number of things that come to our mind during this period of celebration, holidays, Christmas. And one thing, of course, we celebrate, contemplate, and thank God for, and sing about, as we did all morning at this time of year, is Jesus coming into the world. I mean, there is nothing more fantastic. That's not even a good enough word to describe the beauty of God coming into this world, his incarnation. But one of the things maybe we don't think about or we don't consider is the implications, the critical nature, the important aspect of the virgin birth and just how important it is to our faith, to Christianity, to our salvation. And I just want to ask all of us this morning, have we spent much time thinking deeply about the virgin birth and its implications and the consequences of it and why it's so important? And really, what Christianity would be if God did not choose for his son to come into this world without the virgin birth. Oftentimes, the virgin birth is not a primary or leading doctrine of the Bible that people study or spend quality time on pondering. But you will see as we go through this that Christianity, that God's word, that our salvation rises or falls really on the virgin birth. Now, some of us might be thinking, how can that be? That just seems a little far-fetched. But we're going to take notice of this today and go through a number of various passages. There's not one chunk of verses that we're going to look at like we usually do and go through it verse by verse. Today, we're going to just look at a variety of passages that talk about the virgin birth and Jesus being God and flesh. So today you will come to see why the virgin birth is so important, why we should not and cannot dismiss it or depreciate the doctrinal, theological importance of it, and also applicational, the practical aspect of it, and what it means to us as followers of Christ, and also what it means when we proclaim the gospel to others. So to understand the extreme importance of the virgin birth, I will give you three reasons today, three reasons why the virgin birth is critically important, why it's critically important to our faith. And before we do that, let's pray that the word of God would saturate our hearts. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word as always. Thank you that it's the word of truth, that it's inerrant and infallible, that it's God-breathed, that it is teaching us, correcting us, reproving us, and causing us and helping us to be the men and women of God we are to be as it trains us up in righteousness. And this word, as Paul told Timothy, is to be preached. So, Lord, may it be preached today. May we understand it, and may it be clarified in our hearts and minds today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the number one first reason why the virgin birth is important is because the integrity of God's word hinges upon it. The integrity of God's word hinges on the virgin birth. If someone promises you something and they carry through on that promise, that person is trustworthy, right? We can say, I can trust that person. He told me or she told me that they're going to do something and they did it, and I can trust their word. However, if they renege on their promise and don't follow through, it would be very difficult to trust them in the future when they tell us they're going to do something. In terms of God's word, in terms of God's character and his nature, we know that God is a truthful God. He is a trustworthy God. He is an inerrant God. There is not any error, any lie in God. He cannot lie. The Bible says he is not like man that he lies. And his promises must, and they do, always come to pass. Whether they were told 1,000 years ago or the other day, God's words always come to pass, come to fruition. Everything written about in Scripture will come to pass. If it hasn't already, they eventually will happen. I was just praying about the passage from 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that God's word, Scripture, all of it is God-breathed. Every word, every jot and tittle, every prophecy, every proclamation, every oracle, every narrative is God-breathed. Every part of his word, you can't escape the fact that it is from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, God's word's origin is God himself. But it goes on, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from who? God. It didn't originate in them. They were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Another example about the trustworthiness of God's word is if you read the Gospel of Matthew and really all the Gospels over and over, especially Matthew states, it came to pass, or as the Scripture says, or all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, or this happened because it was written. Basically, what Matthew is telling us through the Holy Spirit, that what you are seeing unfold before your eyes is coming into fruition, has been appointed by God, and now it's happening because God's word said it was going to happen. God is trustworthy. You can trust his promises. If anything, God's word says that's meant to be prophecy and it does not occur, then his entire word is questionable. It cannot be trusted. For example, if there is one drop of poison in a gallon of water that you are going to drink, just that one drop of poison renders that water undrinkable, right? And the same thing is with God's word. If there's one false prophecy, if there's one false word, that renders God's word unreadable, untrustworthy. Deuteronomy talks about this. God talks about this in Deuteronomy through Moses, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. It says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, listen, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. You get that? If it does not come to pass, then the Lord has not spoken it. And then he says, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Before that, God says, you shall kill the prophet who speaks in my name, and it doesn't come to pass if he is a false prophet. Therefore, whatever God speaks, whether through a prophet or any other means, as he did, as Hebrews 1:1 says, if it comes true, if it comes to pass, then it is from God. You can trust that word which had been spoken. And conversely, if it does not come to pass, it is not from God. We know in Scripture that there are literally hundreds of prophecies that were spoken of God, by God, that have already come to pass to a T, over 300 of them concerning the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are many more that are to come to pass as well. And prophecies, if you think of the prophetic realm, and did you know that around one-third of the Bible is prophecy? We must give heed to these parts of Scripture. And prophecies have a multiple-fold reasons for why they were given. They were given for hope and to trust and to bolster our faith in God and to also defend God's supernatural and divine nature as the one who is outside of time. And he is not the one who can not only see into the future, but he also sovereignly decides and decrees the future. Anything less than that is not God or from God or of God. The death, burial, atonement, miracles, ascension, the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ were all prophesied in the Old Testament, and they came to pass through him. And of course, the virgin birth was also predicted in the Old Testament in two distinct places, actually. And this is significant because many times Jesus said himself that the scriptures speak of him. And in fact, all of scriptures, if you read Luke 24, as he speaks to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus clarified to them that these things had to happen. The Lord had to suffer. The Lord had to die and be raised to life because the prophets, the Psalms, and the law speak about this. And he said in John chapter 5, Jesus did, verses 46 and 47, as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, he said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" John 5. Now, the first prediction that we find in the Old Testament that kind of loosely or subtly speaks about the virgin birth, that most people don't consider as a virgin birth prophecy, and that kind of makes sense, is a passage that comes from Moses. It comes from the book of Genesis, right away from the get-go. And that is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is often called the proto-gospel, or the first gospel that was proclaimed by God in the garden after Adam and Eve had the forbidden fruit and the fall happened and sin entered in the world. And Genesis 3:15 says, God said to Eve, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," and listen, "and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head," speaking of the serpent, "and you shall bruise or crush him on the heel." Now you might be thinking, well, how does that relate to the virgin birth? This verse really does subtly, it implies not necessarily that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. However, notice this. It says that this deliverer, this seed, will crush the serpent's head, and this one will be born of a woman, meaning it will come from her seed. Notice it says in Genesis 3:15, her seed. And that's the clue that we have here. This would have jumped off the pages, especially to the initial readers of Genesis after Moses wrote this by the hand of God. See, women, in general, don't contain the seed to generate life. Men do. This would normally would be rendered his seed, but instead it says her seed. But from the beginning of the Bible, immediately after the fall, the promise of God was given, listen, that Eve's seed from the line of Adam and Eve would come this deliverer, this head crusher, and he would be born of a woman. In fact, this is confirmed in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says that Jesus, that the Savior, this one was born of a woman. When it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son." It doesn't say exactly how, but the fact that God sent forth his son, but it does say this, born of a woman, born under the law. The fact that Jesus was born of a woman and not of a biological human father, not of Joseph, listen, makes it possible that Jesus did not inherit Adam's sin as all of us have. If you read Romans 5, Paul talks about the fact that we and all human beings have inherited Adam's sin, that nature has been passed down to every single person since Genesis 3. Now, this doesn't mean, in terms of the person that Jesus came from, the woman, Mary, it doesn't mean that Mary herself was sinless, as some in religion likes to say. She was not immaculate. Or the fact that mothers cannot pass on sin. I mean, David says in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. But rather, this means the fact that he was born of a virgin, born of a woman, didn't have a human father, biologically speaking. The fact of the matter is, God circumvented the corruption of Adam when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus was born sinless. He did not have any sin in him. And he was born in a human body. He was holy and he was perfect. And it came about by the virgin birth. When this was announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel, right? We have two angels, only two angels in all of scripture that are named. Gabriel and Michael. And in Luke, when this angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary was perplexed when she got this announcement that you're going to have a son. I mean, wouldn't you be perplexed as well? How is this going to happen? I have never been with a man. I'm not married yet. I'm engaged, but I've never been with a man, intimately speaking. How is this going to happen since I am a virgin? But thankfully, Gabriel, in a way, explained it to her. In Luke 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, listen, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, we don't get the intricacies of how God exactly did this, and that's okay. We have to trust God, just like Mary and eventually Joseph trusted God in carrying out this most wonderful and amazing miracle of the virgin birth. But because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was involved in this transaction, if you will, in this miracle, because the Holy Spirit was involved, this is why the child, as it says in Luke 1:35, is holy. He's a holy child, and he is the Son of God. Son meaning here that Jesus Christ is equal to God and has the same divine essence and nature, but yet he took upon himself human flesh. But there's one more important verse I want us to bring to, and this is the one that we're most familiar with that talks about the virgin birth in the Old Testament. It's a sign. And of course, that is in Isaiah chapter 7. We read it on Friday night, verses 10 to 14. Let's go ahead and read that. Isaiah 7, 10 to 14. And this is the Lord speaking to King Ahaz. And he was a king of the tribe of Judah during around the 700s BC. And there was a national upheaval, and there was a concern that Judah was going to be invaded, and the king was concerned about this. And this is the Lord speaking in Isaiah 7, 10 to 14. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz and said, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and or high as heaven." So this, ask for any sign, but it has to be out of this world, so to speak. It has to be unusual and incredible. But Ahaz said, almost in his pride, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now," God said, "O house of David," and this is through Isaiah, "is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Verse 14, here it is. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And that is such a key passage that we see being followed up 700 years later in the Gospel of Matthew. Like I said, Ahaz here, a king, a royal king from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, he refused to seek a sign. He could have asked anything. "Give me a sign that the house of David, that the royal lineage of David is going to continue, that these enemies of ours are not going to wipe us out. He refused to seek a sign, but God, this is what's fascinating. God gave him a sign anyway, and it's out of this world. And the sign is of a virgin being with child. And as it says here in Isaiah 7, it's going to be given to the house of David. Remember, God, through the prophet Nathanael, gave to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 a promise that an eternal king with an eternal kingdom, everlasting kingdom, would come from the line of David. How was he going to bring that to pass? Well, here's the sign, through a virgin who was going to have a child. See, most of the Davidic kings were sinful, idolatrous failures who disobeyed God's law. But here's the promise. There would be one who was going to be perfect, flawless and sinless, and of the line of David. And here is that sign. In fact, if you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, from the get-go, immediately it talks about that Jesus is a son of David. He comes from the line of David. But this sign here that God gives in Isaiah 7 is unmistakable, it's marvelous, and it's miraculous, and it goes beyond the time of King Ahaz and Isaiah. And what is that sign? A virgin. A virgin would be with child. Now, I want to stop there for a second and explain something, because if you are conversing with people and they might sound like they know Hebrew, like they know the Old Testament, and they're going to say to you, no way, this word here for virgin in Isaiah 7 is not talking about a real virgin, a woman who had never been with a man. This just means a young woman in general speak. But let me give you a few reasons for why you can counter that and defend the truth. Well, first of all, the word Alma, virgin, in Isaiah 7:14, this word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. You can see it in Genesis and other places where it's always connected with a woman who had never been intimately involved with a man. So even though it could mean young woman, it does entail also a woman who has never had intimate relations with a man. You see that in other parts of the Old Testament. Secondly, God said he was going to give a sign. What kind of sign would it be if it was just any woman, not a virgin, who had a child? That's not a sign. Women give birth all the time, right? But this is an amazing sign. And thirdly, this is a little more technical, when Matthew chapter 1 speaks this verse and says it was fulfilled, he uses a Greek word for virgin that definitely means a woman who has never had intimate relations. And then when you go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they use the Greek word Matthew does in Isaiah 7 to refer to the virgin. Did you get that? So there's no doubt that this word Alma, this word for virgin in Isaiah 7, exactly means what it means. This person was not going to have a child with a man. She was a virgin. Now, this sign in Isaiah 7 impeccably describes Jesus, because it came to pass 700 years later. In Matthew chapter 1, let's read that. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 20. This is the account of the birth of Christ. Matthew 1:20 says, "But when he had considered this, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is what? Of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this, listen, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," meaning Isaiah, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Praise the Lord, right? What was spoken of in Isaiah 7, God's word came to pass. His word is trustworthy, as it is always trustworthy. And because of that, it is to be regarded as God's word. Also, Luke and Matthew both describe the virgin birth in exceptional detail. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, Luke says that he investigated everything very carefully. If the virgin birth did not happen, if it was fabricated, then really the rest of the Gospels are unreliable and cannot be trusted. And thus, all of God's breathed scripture is doubtful, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, because both of them speak of this miracle. The integrity, listen, and trustworthiness of God's word is vindicated by the promised virgin birth, just like all of God's prophecies are. They vindicate his reliability and his truth. So the virgin birth is, number one, important, critical, because God's word hinges upon it. The integrity of God's word depends on it. Number two, the virgin birth is critically important because the divine and human natures of Christ require it. Because the divine and human natures of Christ require it. As we just read in Matthew chapter 1, one of the most profound names of Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, right? That's why we're celebrating Christmas. The most amazing event that has ever happened thus far in all of human history is that God came to dwell with us humans as a human. Charles Spurgeon said, "He that made man was made man." He that made man was made man. We rejoice at Christmas because of the incarnation, a fancy word meaning that God became human into this world. Now, there are nativity scenes that we might have that we love to see, and movies and songs of baby Jesus in a manger surrounded by the shepherds and Mary and Joseph. During this time, our hearts are warmed when we think of God entering into the world as a baby. It sometimes confounds our hearts and our minds, and yet at the same time, it thrills us because he came to be like one of us, yet without sin. And the reason this spectacular reality came true of God coming into the world was because of the virgin birth. Now, you might be wondering, could God have chosen any other way to come into this world? Could he have? Well, we're not really sure. I mean, he could have, right? The answer simply is we do not know. We simply do not know. But what we do know, and that what God chose to do, is the best way for him to enter into his creation, to be the perfect man, to die on a cross for man. In fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a reason for why Christ had to become man, why the Son of God had to become man. Let me read that for you. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus took on flesh so that he might procure our salvation, so that when we are tempted, we might go to him for help. God ordained that his son who eternally existed, he was not created, would enter into humanity by taking on a body of flesh. As Philippians 2 says, he added flesh to his divinity. He became one person with two natures. The question is, how? How is Jesus both divine and human? First, he's always been God. He's always been divine. But secondly, the act of him being born to a real human woman allowed him to add flesh to his deity. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 3, give testimony to the truth of Christ's divinity. Listen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into a being that has come into being. Jesus, from eternity past, the Word has always been divine. And then you skip a little ahead, and John chapter 1, verse 14 says that this divine Word became a human. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We sung about that this morning. And furthermore, what does Colossians 2, verse 9 say? It says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that Jesus, he was manifested, he was revealed in the flesh. And therefore, the miracle of the virgin birth allowed God, the second person of the Trinity, to enter into the world as the God-man. Because of that, this God-man, Jesus Christ, was sinless, which could only have happened by the virgin birth. Because Jesus did not inherit any sin like you and I do from an earthly father, and because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit, and because he was perfectly human and perfectly God, truly man, he represented us by living a perfect life. And he was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who appeased God's wrath in our place on the cross, so that we might become ourselves children of God, adopted children of God. There really only is, in response to this truth, one response, and that is awe and wonder and worship and praise to God. Isn't it amazing that because he was virgin born, he could be both human and add that to his already eternal divine nature? As an addendum, some people might say that the virgin birth cannot be that important since it's really not expounded upon in the rest of the New Testament. It's only in Matthew and Luke, really. Now, it's true in a sense that the virgin birth isn't expounded in the rest of the New Testament. But the fact of the matter is, we do read in Paul and Peter and Acts and Revelation and other places that Jesus Christ is both God and human. If you think about Paul was a chosen apostle of Christ, and he was a close companion to Luke. And Luke is the one who wrote about the virgin birth. Paul, no doubt, knew about the virgin birth. Paul frequently speaks of Jesus as God and human. Remember, in Galatians 4:4, it says that God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman. And really, at that time, there is no doubt that everyone knew about the virgin birth, especially the apostles. They knew how God sent forth his son. I mean, Matthew himself was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why would Matthew know and not the rest of the apostles? Listen, just because the virgin birth isn't detailed in the rest of the New Testament doesn't invalidate its importance or reality. See, all of the Bible is God's word and is God's truth. Just because one author doesn't write on something that another does, that doesn't nullify the significance of what that other author wrote. And by the way, here's a question for those, and there are some out there, who would deny the legitimacy and importance of the virgin birth because it's not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. Here's the question. How many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? Once. But the fact of the matter is, he said it in Isaiah, Matthew, and Luke, and all over Scripture. Jesus is proclaimed as both God and man. So, the virgin birth is important because the divine and human natures of Christ require it. And finally, the virgin birth is absolutely important. Number three, because, this is an important one, probably they're all important, but this one comes home to all of us. Number three, because your salvation and my salvation depend on it. Have you ever thought that your salvation depends on the virgin birth? Some might say, well, that's preposterous. My salvation is based on the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ and, of course, his free grace toward me, not the virgin birth. How does that play into the gospel? How does that play into my salvation? But the Bible, in response to this, would say, well, au contraire, mon frère. Okay? No, there's no French in here. But it's precisely because of the virgin birth and Jesus Christ coming into the world that made your salvation and my salvation possible. Yes, like I said, God could have chosen another way, but he did not. This is how he carried out his plan of salvation. Consider this. If there was no virgin birth, Jesus, as we just talked about, couldn't have been fully God or fully man. He wouldn't have been sinless. He wouldn't have been able to do his miracles and healings because his divinity and human nature allowed him to do those things. He wouldn't have been able to die on the cross for our sins if he was not the perfect man who came into this world. He couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice and the one on whom sin was placed so that God's wrath could be satisfied. He couldn't have been resurrected in a real human body if he wasn't virgin born. And he couldn't have resurrected himself if he himself was not God. He couldn't have ascended to heaven in a real body to sit at the right hand of God as God and continual man if the virgin birth did not happen. So you can see that our redemption and Christianity as a whole stands or falls on the virgin birth. It's really that important. Jesus became human so that he could die, so that he could taste death for all of us. And he is also divine so that his sacrifice could be of divine value and also be sufficient to atone for the sins of his people. His sacrifice could happen because of his virgin birth. But to further bolster this idea, let's look at some verses from the Word of God that speak on this, that connect the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he is the Savior because of how he came into this world. Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. We read this. It says that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And that name itself, Yeshua, entails salvation. And it says, for he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son. How did that come about? Virgin birth. And because he came that way, he will save. This was spoken to Joseph after Gabriel told about the virgin birth. And it's connected to the salvation that he brings and the fact that he is the Savior. Luke chapter 2, Verse 11, Luke 2, verse 11 says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born," okay, he's coming to the world, "for you a" what? "Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You even look at Mary, this humble servant of God who trusted God in this moment of her life, whom God mightily used. And even she said in the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 47, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in" what? "God, my Savior." Even Mary needed a Savior. And then you go on in Luke chapter 2, and Simeon, a man, a godly, righteous man, who has been waiting for the redemption of Israel, who wanted to see the child Christ, the Lord Christ, and he did. He said in Luke chapter 2, 29 to 32, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen" what? "Your salvation." This is when he's looking at the child, Jesus Christ, "which you have prepared in the presence of all people," and he quotes scripture here from Isaiah, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And then a couple verses later, Anna, who is in the temple, this old widow, who also has been waiting for the glory and salvation of God, she says in Luke 2, verse 38, "At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were" what? "Looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." And so we see the reason he came as man, born of a virgin, was to save. More testimony of this in the rest of the New Testament. Listen, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, verse 13, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Luke 19, verse 10, Luke 19, 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, 1 John 3, verse 5, John says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." How did this all happen? How did it come about that he could be our Savior? He came into the world born of a virgin so that he could be truly God, truly man, who went to the cross to die for our sins. Your salvation, my salvation, completely depends on Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, coming into this world. And he did. And he did so by the virgin birth. Did you go to God? Did we go to God? Did we devise this idea of salvation and how it would come about? Only God could come up with this marvelous plan that his Son would come in to this world through the means of a virgin woman. Every aspect of our salvation, from eternity past to the Old Testament prophecies, to the virgin birth, to Christ's life, to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, to him calling you and me to himself, to him causing us to be born again, to him causing us to be justified and forgiven and sanctified and glorified, is all God's doing. He chose how it was to come about, and he did the calling. He drew us to himself for salvation. Listen, Mary and Joseph couldn't have come up with this idea. They didn't do anything in order to cause this. God came to them. They simply trusted and obeyed. God caused the Holy Spirit to overshadow Mary and for her to conceive and give birth to Christ Jesus as a virgin. And it happened. And what an amazing thing it is. So why did this all happen? Again, for us was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So to ask again, as we close out our sermon for today, just how important is the virgin birth? Very, right? God's word hinges on it. Christ's divinity and humanity depends on it. And our salvation depends on it. This Christmas and every single day of your walk in Christ, the fact that he saved you by his grace, not by works, through faith in Christ alone, thank him. Glorify him that God chose for him to come into this world by the agency of the virgin birth. This miraculous, divine virgin birth. Recognize how important it is in your life and my life in order for God to save you so that you might become a forgiven, adopted, eternal child of God. And might you tell others as well about not just all the other amazing things of the gospel, you must include all of it, but also don't forget to talk about the virgin birth. That's one of those things that is oftentimes deleted from our presentation of the gospel. And as we come in just a second here to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us, to die for our sins and shed his blood, if today you are sitting here, if today you are celebrating Christmas, but it's without Christ, know today that you can come to him. Know today that you can call upon him as Lord and Savior, and he will save you. Know today that if you confess yourself to be a sinner, and you are, he will save you and rescue you and grant you his grace and forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Come to him. Do not wait, for you don't know the day of your death. You don't know when you're going to be facing him in judgment. The Bible says to count the number of our days so that we might have a heart of wisdom. And the greatest wisdom that has been given us is the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus alone. Come to him.